The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, if you have a copy of the confession, there's different versions, but I think this is the one that's most commonly in the book room. We're in chapter 16. Oh, and I'm a little rusty too. We have the can of distraction. I don't even know what date it is. 13th. The month is September. It's amazing. CSNTM, Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, Dan Wallace. All right. We're in chapter 16, Good Works. It's been a while since we've been in the confession. We'll read the first two paragraphs. And I'm going to read from the modern English, but there's going to be some references to the old one too. Good works are only those works that God has commanded in His holy word. Works that do not have this warrant are invented by people out of blind zeal or on a pretense of good intentions and are not truly good. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. Through good works, believers express their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, build up their brothers and sisters, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of opponents, and glorify God. Believers are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, so that they bear fruit leading to holiness and have the outcome eternal life. Well, as we get to this chapter, and of course, remember, this confession of faith was written in 1677, and it was published in 1689. And for those of you who love history, you might realize why the Baptists had to wait until 1689 to actually publish their confession. So in 1677, there was still intense persecution in England, and in 1689, something happened. Anybody love British history? That's what I thought. Oh, Heiko. That's a good guess. It's a good guess. What's that? No. It's I'll just go ahead and tell you. What's that? Okay, Charles II's overthrown, and you have what was called the Glorious Revolution of 1689, William and Mary. Okay, and by the way, William was from the Netherlands and was from the House of Orange. Okay, and he was the defender of Protestantism. And so when William and Mary ascend to the throne in England, it is a bloodless revolution. It's the Glorious Revolution, and it establishes religious liberty in England. And so that's why, even though the confession was written in 1677, it's not published until 1689. And by the way, just a little bit more history. I love history. So the House of Orange, okay, great defenders of the Protestant faith in the Netherlands and then in England. And that's why on St. Patrick's Day, Protestants wear orange. I don't even know what to say other than check your cell phones. And so orange actually is typically the color associated with Protestantism. So Princeton University, which at one time was a great university, not so much anymore, guess what their colors are? Orange and black, right? And so this is actually absolutely irrelevant to good works. All right. So when we get to chapter 16, I'll get back to the confession. When we get to chapter 16, what we find is that the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration of Faith and the Second London Baptist Confession or the 1689 are almost verbatim on this chapter, right? They're almost verbatim. And there is really a wonderful unity between the three confessions. But you have to understand one of the reasons why you end up having a chapter, a relatively thorough chapter, dedicated to the subject of good works is because at the Protestant Reformation, one of the Catholic objections to Protestantism and salvation by faith alone was you're obviously against good works. Okay. This was one of the consistent objections and complaints waged against Protestantism, is if you believe that salvation is by faith alone, you undermine good works. If you believe salvation is only by the grace of God, you undermine good works. And of course, good works played an integral role in not only the view of salvation, but also, as we'll see, the very idea of building up merit in heaven. And so the confessions actually all focus on the issue of good works, because it is absolutely untrue that if you believe in salvation by faith alone, by grace alone, that somehow you're opposed to good works, okay? And so the confession is very clear. It starts off with what constitutes a good work in paragraph one. And of course, this, you know, this stuff doesn't seem all that amazing or revolutionary to us, but you have to understand that in the historical context, these little expressions and these definitions were profoundly out of the mainstream of medieval thinking. Okay. So when the confession says what constitutes good work, only that which is commanded by God in his holy word, right? So what's a good work? Only that which God himself defines as a good work. Okay. And so you've heard of the regulative principle of worship, that is, God's word regulates what defines worship. Well, you can also think about it as the regulative principle of good works, right? God's word regulates what is actually a good work. And of course, there are many passages in the scriptures that would actually undergird this this proclamation. And so Micah 6:8, anybody famous? If you were saved in the 80s, you sang it all the time. Micah 6:8, going once. Okay, Ellie Mae. Okay, that's actually right on target for the last half. Yeah. Remember the first part. Jolene. Yes. Yeah. Right. So why is that an important, Micah 6:8, so why is that important for demonstrating that it's God's word that actually tells us what a good work is? Because the text actually says, so he has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, right? And so what is good and what the Lord requires of you is the very definition of a good work. There are, of course, other passages, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17, all scriptures God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for what? Every good work, right? So it's God's word that defines good works. By the way, you could also make an appeal to the benediction in Hebrews 13, 20 to 21. You could, by the way, actually just make a very broad appeal to the law of God, right? Of what God requires in terms of our duty to God and our duty to our neighbor. All right, so the confession is absolutely clear. The sufficiency of Scripture defines what is a good work. And then notice they're also very clear on what does not constitute a good work. Not the inventions of blind zeal. Okay, and so you remember Paul's criticism of the Jewish people in Romans 10:2. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, all right? And so when you think of this idea of not the inventions of blind zeal, who or what comes to mind? The Pharisees, right? The Pharisees. And so, in fact, you will remember that Jesus says in Matthew 15, you invalidate the word of God through your traditions. Okay? In other words, you think that these traditions, which by doing them, you're doing a good work. The reality is that your very traditions that are fueled by blind zeal, as it were, actually invalidate the very word of God. Okay, and of course, that was in the context of Jesus making reference to the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. And of course, what did the Pharisees do? They created a way to get around having to obey the fifth commandment. Okay. And so you can see that the inventions of blind zeal might have reference to the Pharisees, but what might else they have reference to? How about man-made checklists that would have been common in the 17th century, and by the way, are still common today? Here's a good work. During Lent, don't eat meat on Fridays. Is that actually a good work? No, no. And notice also the confession says, or the pretense of good intentions, all right? So, this part of the definition is interesting. So blind zeal, you know, man-made traditions, that which you do for the promotion of your own tradition and religious ritual and so forth, that's not a good work. But the confession is also careful to say, listen, you can do, in a sense, this is what I'm saying, you can do a good thing done in a way that violates God's word. So is there a scriptural example? There's actually a pretty famous one of somebody doing something that in and of itself was a good thing, but it was done in a way that actually violated the word of God and ends up being an evil thing. So think of King Saul, right? And King Saul's about to enter into battle, and he's waiting for Samuel to show up, because Samuel is going to offer sacrifices on behalf of the Israelite army and obviously, in a sense, call upon God's blessing as they go into battle. And Saul gets impatient. And so instead of actually just saying, well, forget it, who needs sacrifices anyway? What does Saul do? He actually makes the sacrifices. And, of course, Samuel shows up. And what Saul does is Saul actually tries to justify himself for doing what he did as if he were doing a good thing. And Samuel ends up saying these immortal words. 1 Samuel 15:22. God desires obedience, not sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Okay? In other words, you might have done something that you considered to be good, but you did it in a way that was plain evil. Okay? And there are examples that probably are applicable to us. Okay? There are things that we do, practices within the church that we think, in a sense, because something good is happening, that it is justified, and in fact, we end up violating the very way that God told us things should be done. Okay? So, the confession is clear that God alone gets to say what a good work is, all right? Paragraph 2, the characteristics of good works, all right? So good works done in obedience to God's commandments are, and then notice this, the first thing, it's the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith. Okay? So are good works important? Absolutely, right? And the very first characteristic of a good work that is defined good by God is that it is, notice the language, the fruit and evidence of a true and lively faith. Okay? And so, here's where, and by the way, even Luther, who was so suspicious at times of good works, he said one time, it's not my people's sins that I worry about, it's their good works. Of course, you know what he meant by that, right? It's not necessarily their sins that I'm afraid of, it's their taking pride in doing something good. Okay, so even for all of Luther's suspicion about good works, the fact is that all of the reformers were absolutely clear that although faith alone justifies, the faith that justifies is never alone, right? And so a true and lively faith, as opposed to the dead faith that James talks about, a true and lively faith will actually manifest itself. There will be evidence. There will be fruit in your life. And so the Apostle Paul can speak like this, that Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. Okay. Now, the reformers were absolutely clear that it is not the love that is being wrought through faith that justifies. It's faith alone that justifies. But saving faith, justifying faith, is going to do what? It's going to manifest itself. And in Galatians 5:6, it manifests itself in love. Right? Faith working through love. The classic text, right? James 2, 14 to 25. That is the classic text. And many of you are familiar with that text. So here's a James 2, 14 to 25 quiz. Is James against works in 2, 14 to 25? No. He's not at all. Is Paul against works? Pump the brakes. Is Paul against works? Yes, he is. So let me ask you again, is Paul against works? No, he's not. So here's you know, by the way, people have always said, oh, well, James and Paul contradict each other. And so here's the way that you think of Paul. So is Paul against works? Well, it all depends on what kind of works you're talking about. If it is works of the law to attain approval with God, Paul's against that. Not by works, right? Not by deeds of righteousness that we have done, right? So Paul is against those kinds of works, But is Paul against works? And the answer is no, if what you're talking about is the fruit and evidence of faith. Okay? So you get to James, and James is in favor of works. And James actually makes a very simple argument, and that is, if you have faith and don't have works, your faith is a dead faith that does not save you. That's simple. So in light of that, does James teach us that you're made righteous by doing works? And the answer is no. But what he is saying is that the faith that you have is demonstrated by your works. Okay. Now, that kind of language, by the way, James is like probably one of the least popular books to preach through. Remember years ago, I was just about ready to finish Ephesians, and a lady came up to me, and she says, what are you going to do after Ephesians? I go, well, maybe James. She goes, no, please, please, not James. You ever read James and come under conviction? How about that whole chapter 3 and the use of the tongue thing, right? I mean, who in the world wants to hear that, okay? But here's the thing, is that James is abundantly clear. He commends the very works that Paul commends, the works that demonstrate a true and lively faith, all right? And so, now understand that what happens when the confession says that it's evidence, what the confession is doing is the confession is creating an equation that's radically different than the Roman Catholic equation. The Roman Catholic equation was faith plus works equals salvation. Okay? The Protestant equation ends up being faith equals salvation, which produces works. Okay? So it's all where you put works. Here's the thing. Works need to be in the equation, but they need to be in the right place in the equation. All right? And so the confession is absolutely right on target when it says that it is the fruit and the evidence of a true and lively faith. Is there any difference between fruit and evidence? Okay, Tony's adamant, no, all right? Let me just let the record show. Fruit is what comes out, okay? Now, in a sense, that fruit is indeed the very evidence, all right? But here's the thing, is you don't try to produce good works so that you can have evidence. You're producing good works because it's fruit, and the fruit then is the evidence, all right? Okay, next characteristic. It's manifestation of the believer's thankfulness, right? So we go, in a sense, from like right order to then the right motive, okay? And here, what would the motive be? How would you say good works are what? What is this characteristic? Okay, we're going to get to glorify God for sure. Yeah, so this is a thankfulness, right? Thankfulness of heart, right? So are you actually thankful that Jesus Christ came into this world and gave his life for you? Okay. Are you thankful that God raised him up from the dead? Are you thankful that he is interceding for you right now? Are you thankful that you're clothed in his righteousness? Are you thankful that you've been adopted into his family? Let me just say, if you're not thankful for those things, there's only one reason, and that's because you're not a Christian. Okay? Gratitude is the very heartbeat of having experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ. right? If I'm not thankful for what Jesus has done, it's because I do not understand how bad off I was and what Jesus did for me, right? So when I begin to understand the one who died for me, I now live to him, right? Romans 14, the one who died for me is the one I now live for. 2 Corinthians 5, same thing. And so what are good works? It's the overflow of gratitude in my heart for what God has done for me, right? And that's what the confession is saying. It's the manifestation of just being thankful. So the psalmist in Psalm 116 says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all of his kindness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, call upon his name, and keep my vows." Right? So in light of everything that God's done for me, what do? Well, on the one hand, I lift the cup up like more. Right, this is never like tit for tat. Okay, well, he did this, now I got to do this. This is, Lord, everything that I have, everything that I am, is just from you and from your grace. I don't deserve any of it. You've just poured it out into me, and what I need more than anything else is just more of you. So I lift up the cup of salvation, I call upon your name, and I keep my vows. Okay? That is, I live that life of obedience in accord with your word. So you remember in Luke chapter 7, Jesus goes into the house of Simon the Pharisee. Okay, so this guy, Simon the Pharisee, that wasn't his last name. That's what he was, all right? And how would you like to be, you know, hey, you made it into Scripture as Simon the Pharisee. Okay? Just because your name may end up getting into the Bible doesn't necessarily mean it's a good thing. And so Jesus goes in, and this Simon the Pharisee wants to give a banquet in honor of Jesus. And as Jesus comes in, he reclines, as is the ancient Near Eastern custom. And a woman comes in, and actually, so if you realize how he's seated, he's actually reclining on one arm with his feet behind him. And this woman comes in, and she begins to weep profusely. And then dry his tear-wetted feet with her hair. Simon is thinking to himself, if he knew what kind of woman this was, there is no way that he would allow her to touch him. This is what he's thinking. Jesus then says, "Simon, I have a question for you. By the way, if you're thinking something like that, and then Jesus says, I have a question for you, you do realize you are in trouble." Let me ask you a question. Who's going to love more? The one who is forgiven of a massive debt, or the one who's forgiven a very small debt? Well, that's obvious. The one who's forgiven of a massive debt. This woman, who has not stopped wetting my feet with her tears and drying with her hair. Her sins are many. Because she has been forgiven much, she loves much. I came into your house, Simon. You didn't even offer me water to wash my feet. And yet, what has she done? Demonstrated an overwhelming love to me. So you know the implication. The small, shriveled heart is one that does not understand the magnitude of his or her own sins and therefore the love that is in proportion to that small shriveled heart is a small love by comparison. And so when you realize what Christ has done for you, there's a love for him. I am absolutely unashamed to tell you that the person that I love most in this world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he has forgiven me of so much. How then could I not live a life of gratitude towards him? And if I am small-hearted, if I'm like the Grinch, right? His heart was 10 times too small. And that manifests itself in the way I treat other people, manifests itself in the way that I respond to God, simply a demonstration that I do not know the love of God in Jesus Christ in a way that has transformed me. So the confession says it's the fruit and evidence. Works are the fruit and evidence. It's the manifestation of just being thankful. And then he says, they say, good works actually strengthen assurance. Okay. Now, you have to look over at 1 John here because this is really important. There's a way to look at this, which would be absolutely wrong and actually even misleading. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So just remember, keeping commandments is what constitutes good works. The one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected, and by this we know that we are in him. All right? And so there's a sense in which obedience to God's word in my life strengthens my confidence that I know him. Now, look over at chapter 3. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Okay? So you understand the contrast there, right? Don't just talk about your love, show your love, right? We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. And so we're to love in deed and in truth, and part of how we know that we are of the truth is by the manifestation of the deeds of love and truth in our lives. Now, here's how this could go terribly wrong. On the one hand, you could say, well, you know what? I think I must be saved because I serve at the soup kitchen on Thursdays. Okay? No. You could start to think like this. I must be saved because I homeschool. I must be saved because I bake my own bread. I must be saved because I have a garden and won't let my children eat McDonald's. I must be saved because, now those are silly examples, but you get the point, right? There are things in our life, and if we look to those things and say, that's where my assurance is, then we're missing it, okay? The confession is not arguing in any way that good works give you a sense of assurance because it gives you a sense of merit. Okay? That's the crucial thing. Rather, good works strengthen assurance because good works show my faith, and as I see my faith in action, the conclusion that I should take from that is that this is a pretty good demonstration that God's grace is at work in me. Maybe you've said this to yourself. Maybe you never have. Somebody just said it to me just a couple weeks ago. I know that God is at work in me because I never would have responded to that person in the way that I did if it were not for the grace of God working in me. You ever say something like that, right? Like, if God's grace wasn't at work in my life, that guy would just be dead. Right? And instead, I blessed him and encouraged him and, forgave him or whatever. So there are times where there are things that are going on in your life, the good works are being manifest, and it simply is a demonstration of the grace of God at work in your life, right? And so it is that that, in a sense, strengthens assurance. And so exercising your faith by serving others helps strengthen our assurance because it gets us out of ourselves. By the way, here's you could take this to the bank. One of the things that undermines our assurance is when we are so self-absorbed and self-focused that we are the only thing that comes into our purview. Okay? And one of the reasons, there are a lot of reasons why a self-absorption undermines assurance, but to actually, as it were, get out of yourself, focus on others, start to serve others, we can become absolute carnal navel gazers. The only thing that matters is what's going on in my life, and that's all that I'm concerned about. And by the way, that will shrivel up your assurance. But you get out of yourself, you start focusing on others, you start serving others, your faith starts working through love, you're putting your faith into action, you're doing things that are simply the manifestation of your love for Christ, and God will use that to actually strengthen our assurance. So Sam Waldron in his exposition says, often the way to deal with lack of assurance is not by more self-examination. that's the way of many Reformed people. Lack assurance, what do? Examine yourself more. Oh, that will help. Okay. The way to deal with lack of assurance is not by more self-examination, but by exercising faith. Go to Christ. Rest your soul in his hands. Then in gratitude, put your faith to work. Maybe the problem you have with assurance is that you're so into yourself that you never have the time to do anything for anybody else. Okay. So, good works actually are the fruit and the evidence of faith. They come out of a thankful heart, right? And they help deepen assurance, but good works also edify the brethren. Okay. Matthew 5:16, right? So let your good works shine before men that they do what? Glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yeah. So some of you have been Christians for a really long time. Is there ever anybody in your life that was just so service-minded and lived a life that just had the fragrance of Christ and the manifestation of good works that was just edifying to you, just encouraged you, right? It not only encouraged you, but also just motivated you. So you can actually get this from, let's say like reading Christian biographies. Anybody ever been inspired by a Christian biography where you have somebody who has just, in a sense, just given it all to God and just laid themselves out there for the sake of God's name and for the sake of others, and you're just like, that is inspiring, right? Eric Little, all right? And everybody know the Flying Scotsman? Eric Little. Okay, yeah. So, of course, what he's known for is not running on the Lord's Day in the Olympics, okay, and doing an event that he hadn't trained for and winning the gold, right? That's what we know him for because of, you know, Chariots of Fire, right? But do you know Eric Little actually, after that, went and served in China and died on the mission field? Okay. That's stirring, right? The list could go on forever, right? William Carey, Adoniram Judson, John G. Payton, Jim Elliot, right? All of these. But you know what? God's put like just ordinary people that don't have a biography in our lives. I think of and I'll say this because they're not here, but I think of the tireless work of Steve and Molly Nugent out at City of Refuge. Okay. You think you're cut out for that work? Okay. No. And so the good works of others actually stir and motivate us. Paul actually could talk about the way that the Macedonians gave out of their need in a way that was supposed to be, that edified the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 9. Okay. All right. Next, it adorns the profession of the gospel. And if you just take a look over at 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll try to finish at least the second paragraph this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, okay. By the way, there are a number of texts like this, right, applying to women and old men and young men and so forth. 1 Timothy 6, 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. And so then notice this, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Okay. In other words, the way that we conduct ourselves has a reflection on our profession of the gospel. Okay. We don't want to be in the position of the Jewish people of whom Paul said in Romans chapter 2, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Okay. We want to conduct ourselves in such a way that we actually adorn the very gospel that we say we believe. We want our walk to match our talk in a way that maybe an unbeliever says, you know, I don't believe what they believe. But it's certainly true from the way they live their life that they believe it. Okay. Too often, our testimony with a watching world does just the opposite. Okay. Time would fail me if I were to go over all the examples of talking to somebody. I remember, I'll just give one example and I won't tell you who it was. You wouldn't know him anyway. So I went, you remember there used to be a Scolari's in Gardnerville. Anybody remember that? Walked into Scolari's and this checker that I had talked to a number of times, she knew I was a pastor. She came up to me and she said, is it true that so-and-so goes to your church? And the minute she said it, I thought, oh, I can't lie. Because my first impulse was to be like, don't know who you're talking about. I said, yes. And then, she went on about how he conducted himself at work and was improper towards women. And what do you say? What do you say? Yeah. Thank you for telling me. It's important that I know. But how does that make the church look, right? How does that make the gospel look? How does that make our profession of faith work look? I tell this story at every membership class, and so I said I was just going to tell one, but here's two. Ariel says, you know, the older you get, the more stories you tell. You got to stop, all right? So I was going to buy a Glock 17. If you don't know what that is, don't worry about it. And I made arrangements to meet a guy in the parking lot. I know this sounds shady, but it wasn't. I made arrangements to meet the guy in the parking lot at the Fish Springs Fire Department. And so we meet, and he's talking, and he's just cussing and swearing and saying all kinds of things. And I just kind of stood there. And then finally, at one point, he says, so what do you do? I said, I pastor Grace Community Church. He, really? I'm a deacon at such and such a church. Really? Okay. The way that we conduct ourselves, the things that we do can actually adorn our profession of the gospel. All right. Stops the mouths of adversaries. Notice again in 1 Timothy 6, 1, so our doctrine will not be spoken against. This is in a sense sort of the flip side of the point. 1 Peter 2:15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, right? So stop the mouths of the adversaries, you know. During this present time when there's so much, I was just reading about a pastor in a different state, and the governor's been very heavy-handed, threatening heavy fines if they meet for worship. But you know what the church has done exceptionally well is they actually feed thousands of people every week through their church ministry. And so the governor said, well, you can keep doing that because that's good, but you can't, right? So not to get into issues of civil disobedience, but understand this, the manifestation of good works. In other words, nobody could ever say, you know what? The problem with you guys is that all you care about is yourself, right? Church serving others, doing good works, being salt and light, showing their good works, glorifying their Father in heaven, shuts the mouths of the adversaries, and then finally glorifies God, right? And so all of these things, by the way, end up being preeminently the manifestation of God's glory. So I do good works not for my glory, right? So is it possible, let's just say, you know, that, let's say Tony was a rock star, all right? Like one of these, you know, a 70s band. And he's going to hold a benefit concert to help the homeless, okay? In and of itself, a good thing? The answer is, of course, okay? But whose glory? Right? Whose glory? So, for Christians, our good works are distinctly God-centered and distinctly designed to bring honor and glory to God with our lives, right? The manifestation of righteousness is for the glory of God, the manifestation of good works. So what we do, and it doesn't matter what it is, whether it's with life choices or whether it's City of Refuge or whether it is helping out churches that are in need or reaching out and even something, by the way, as simple as providing dozens and dozens and dozens of coats and rain boots for little kids at Jacks Valley Elementary School. What do you do it for? You do it to glorify God. And then the confession closes in this paragraph with this one phrase. It says, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, then having their fruit unto holiness, that they may have the end, eternal life. There are times where I do a quiz, done in Sunday school, men's breakfast, other avenues. And the question is this, the last question on the quiz is, are good works necessary for salvation? Okay. Just think about that. Are good works necessary for salvation? I said, think about it. Okay. Good works are necessary for salvation. Okay. The unambiguous answer is yes and yes. Woo. And just to make it less ambiguous, we'll put a no in between. So, you've taken the quiz. So, some of you are going to break out in hives. Are you saved by good works? Yes, you are. Oh, whose good works? Ah, woo. Yeah, there we go. Whose good works? Are you saved by the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ? Yes. So, by the way, little covenant theology. What does Jesus do? He comes and fulfills the covenant of works on our behalf, right? So, we're saved by works. Then I ask it again. So in that sense, are good works necessary for salvation? And the answer is yes. Okay? Then I wanted to ask it again. Are good works necessary for salvation? And I want to say no. Galatians 2:16, by the works, or Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Impossible to have good works that result in your salvation. So in that sense, are good works necessary? Depends by what you mean by necessary. Are good works necessary? So let's put it this way. Are my good works necessary for me to be justified by God? And the answer is absolutely not. It's only the good works of Christ culminating in his death for me that is the basis of my justification, my salvation. And so good works have no place in my justification before God. Good works have no place in my adoption, my regeneration, my reconciliation, none of it. My works do not come into play. Ah, but alas, let's ask a third time. Are good works necessary for salvation? If you mean, are good works the necessary fruit and evidence of a saving faith? Then yes. Are good works necessary as evidence and fruit of saving faith? The answer is yes. Now, Where do those good works come from that are the necessary? Why do I say necessary? Because So you know that I'm over time, don't have any time to do this, but let me just make one quick point. There is a view of salvation that is, let's just say, a minimalist view that says faith is reduced to an act of the will or some kind of mental assent, and there is no necessary change of life that is necessary for a person to be saved, right? So you've heard it this way before. A person can be saved, so something like this: accept Jesus as Savior, and if they never get around to submitting to Him as Lord, or they never get around to manifesting the fruit of the Spirit or good works, that they're still going to heaven. You understand, that is patently false. Patently false. Why? Because those whom God saves, He doesn't merely make a transaction with them on the basis of a momentary whim of their will. God transforms that person. And so He gives them the righteousness of Christ, forgives them of their sin. I'm sorry, but I'm preaching to you the morning sermon. And that transformation, God the Holy Spirit implants into our hearts a living faith. And that living faith has a pulse. And that pulse is good works. Okay? Now, nobody's going to say, you have to do so many good works, right? But that living faith, by the way, this was John MacArthur's life back in the late 80s and early 90s, the very idea that actually saving faith produces fruit, right? Gospel according to Jesus, faith works. And thank God for MacArthur's stand in those days, okay? But these ideas never leave us. So are good works necessary? Yes, no, and yes. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works which He prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. By the way, Ephesians 2:10 follows Ephesians 2:8 and 9. That may be the most important thing you've heard all day. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to walk in good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? So, good works important, you better believe it. Read Titus. Underline how many times good works are used in Titus. And that will do your soul good. All right, well, I'm excited that we're having Sunday school and we've got like 1,000 people lined up outside waiting to get in. But that's what happens when you don't come to Sunday school. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for our forefathers in the faith that knew the Scriptures so well and articulated these things so well. And Father, we pray that You would actually give us hearts to just overflow in just doing good, even as our Savior did. And we pray that we would just have the aroma of Christ in our lives being manifested in good works for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.